the second chapter and the second paragraph in that chapter of our confession of faith. The first chapter or paragraph in chapter 2 dealt with the attributes of God. The second, God to his creation. That is, how does God relate not to his people in particular, but to his creation in general, which of course would include his people, but would also include all unsaved people, as well as all of the animals in the material kingdom. And so we have considered together God's relationship to his creation in that we have seen his self-sufficient independence from them. The Confession of Faith says that God is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made. And then we saw his sovereign dominion over his creation when it says that he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures. And now we are considering together, in terms of God's relationship to his creation, his absolute knowledge of them. And we began to launch into this last time in the second half of our class, in which it says that his knowledge, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So we began to consider together that sentence a little bit last time, and what I want to do today is consider it in more detail and look at a number of passages that support the assertion that is contained within it. I was quite amazed as I researched this subject, the vast number of verses there are that have to deal with the omniscience of God. Now, omniscience just simply means all-knowing. Okay, it's just a word that is used by the theologians to describe the fact that God knows everything. And this is what our confession, in fact, is saying when it says, in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite. Okay? So there's nothing God does not see. There's nothing that is not apparent to God. And this knowledge that he has is exhaustless. Okay? It is without limitation. His knowledge is infinite and his knowledge is exhaustive. So what we want to do today then is just look at a number of passages that deal with the completeness of his omniscience. And that's really our first point today that we'll consider together, the completeness of God's omniscience. Now, it's important for us to solidly anchor this concept in biblical data, simply because it is a aspect of God that is very frequently denied, not in theory, but it is denied in practice. And so let's look at a number of passages. The first passage we want to look at is 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Now God in this passage has sent Samuel to anoint a new king over Israel because he's rejected Saul. And so the sons of Jesse are called, and you recall there's a number of them, and they come before Samuel, and Samuel looks upon the first one, and he says, ah, this must be the Lord's anointed. Tall, handsome, strong, rugged, noble bearing and appearance. And God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. That is, don't look at his face, and don't look at his height, because I have refused him. Well, Lord, why did you refuse him? Well, the answer is contained in the next phrase, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Now, he's not criticizing us for looking upon the outward appearance. He's just simply saying, this is all you can do. This is the limit of your knowledge and of your understanding and of your grasp of reality. But he's saying there's a lot more to it than that. And so therefore, I can see further than you can, deeper than you can, more comprehensively than you can. And I know what's in this man's heart. And I know what is there in terms of his character and in terms of his thoughts and in terms of his motives, in terms of his attitudes, would make him entirely unsuitable to be the ruler of my people. So therefore, we will not choose him. And you remember he went through all the sons of Jesse, and then he said, do you have another one? And he said, yes. He's out in the fields tending sheep. And of course, that was David. And what was David called? He was called a man after God's own heart. And so what this passage is saying is that God is able to look through the outward appearance of our lives, the outward activities even of our lives, and pierce through to the very innermost thoughts and assessments of what our true character is. And this, of course, is the reason why we cannot fool God. We can put on an outward appearance and fool other people. They can look upon our activities. They can look upon our outward expressions. And they can draw their conclusions. But the Lord looks upon the heart. And He alone knows what is there and will judge what is there accurately and properly. And this is the reason why we need to be sure that not just our religion is just external, but we need to be sure that our religion is also that which is internal. Because you remember in one place God says these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so God is really concerned about our heart attitude and about our heart motives and where we're at in terms of our inward attitudes towards God and towards our obedience to Him. So the Lord looks upon the heart. He sees it in His sight. It is open and manifest, and His knowledge of it is exhaustive. So this is the reason why all hypocrites will always be found out. And this is the reason why our religion must be sincere. That is, it must be from the heart, or else it is a meaningless and useless religion and will be rejected by God. The next passage we want to look at is in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Now in this passage, David is at the end of his life. He is passing the crown to Solomon, his son. And he's giving him his final charge, if you will, about how he should conduct himself as king. And he says to him, and this would of course be a good exhortation for every father to give to their son, or and their daughters too, as far as that goes. It applies to all of us. But here we see the care of a father, not just that his son be wealthy, not just that he be successful in this world, but that he have a right heart towards God. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." And so he appeals to Solomon in his relationship with God to have a relationship of transparency with God, to recognize, as he says here, the Lord's going to search your heart, and he understands everything that's going on in there. He will not tolerate merely an external profession or an occasional sop tossed to him, but what he is looking for is someone who will seek him with all of their heart and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. Now, the word there, perfect, doesn't mean perfection, because obviously none of us can ever serve God with a perfect heart. But what it means is a whole or a sincere heart, an undivided heart, is the idea here. Okay? And so he says, with a undivided heart and with a willing mind. And so what he's saying here is this is what God is looking for. Is what is your attitudes? What are your motives? What is the innermost attitude and disposition that you have? And this is especially important as we raise our children that we teach them that it's not enough just to mouth the words of the hymn and to read their Bibles every day, but they need to really engage their hearts and be sincere about what they're doing and not just go through the external formality of it. Now, of course, in order for that to occur, God must save them and change their hearts. But nevertheless, we need to exhort them to that in order that they might examine their hearts and come under conviction as to whether, in fact, they are saved or whether they're just putting on a formality. And, of course, we need to do that with ourselves as well. Now let's turn to the book of Psalms. And perhaps the most famous of all of the Psalms dealing with this subject. And if you only remember one passage, this is the one to remember, Psalm 139. If you can't remember any other passage that deals with the omniscience of God, this is the one to remember. In Psalm 139, in verse 1, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now that's a very interesting phrase, thou hast searched me. If you're going to discover everything that's in a house, you've got to search it. And so you start in one room and you go around all the walls and you open all the drawers and you look under the rug and you look into the carpet and under the cushions and the couch. And by the time you've searched the room, then you what? You know the room. You know what's in it. And it's the idea here of leaving nothing unturned and nothing unexamined. And what the psalmist is saying is God has entirely examined every nook and cranny of my person and being, and he has known me. He says, you know my down-sitting and mine uprising. That is, from the moment that I lie down at night to the time that I get up in the morning, you understand, you know all about that. And then he says, you understand my thoughts afar off. And the idea here is even the thoughts that are just barely on the edge of my consciousness, you understand those. He says, thou compassest my path and my lying down. The word compassest, whenever you read the word compass, just substitute the word surround, because that's the idea that is contained in that word. You surround my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You see, he's talking about him being understand. In verse 1, you know me. Verse 2, you know me. You understand me. Verse 3, you surround me. Verse 3, you're acquainted with me. Verse 4, you know it. In every verse here, and sometimes twice in a verse, he's declaring here the knowledge of God. Verse 5, for thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. That is, you're in front of me, you're in back of me, and you're in touch with me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. In other words, what he's saying is that I don't comprehend how God comprehends everything. It's amazing to me the extent and depth of his knowledge. And then he asks the question, in light of this knowledge of God, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And then he begins to suggest some possibilities as to where he might go to get away from this knowledge that God has of him. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, well, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And so he says here that the omniscience of God is also intimately tied together with his omnipresence. Okay? He's saying, I can go here, I can go there, I can't get away from you. Wherever I am, you are. And having exhausted all the possibilities, both vertically, heaven and hell, and both horizontally, if I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, this way or that way, you are there. And having covered all the possibilities of light and darkness, he's exhausted it, and he said, there's no escaping God and his knowledge of me and his presence about me. And in fact, even when I was in my mother's womb, you knew me, this knowledge. He says, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, which is just simply a euphemism for a woman's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That is, when he was an embryo in the womb. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God's predestinated our exact appearance before it was ever fashioned. It's all been written down in the book of his decree. And so your exact physical appearance was predestinated and decreed by God. And then out of that decree, they were in continuance fashioned by him. And so what is his response then to this marvelous knowledge of God's omniscience, his knowledge of him? He says, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more than number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now see, he takes great comfort in this fact that God knows him. And, you know, the thoughts that God has this exhaustive knowledge of him is precious to him. And he says, even though you know me perfectly, he says, when I awake, I am still with thee. That is, even though you know me exhaustively, you have not rejected me. Now, he contrasts that with verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Of course, God knows this too. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So he calls God to take witness upon the attitude of his heart towards sin and wickedness. He says, God, you know my heart. You know how I hate wickedness. And so, therefore, O God, you know that I am loyal to you and I am committed to you because in my heart, which you see, I hate those who hate you. And so in verse 23, he calls upon God to continue. Notice verse 1, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then in verse 23, he now says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And what he's doing is he's praying for an ongoing exercise of God's omniscience in his life. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So this completeness of God's omniscience in his life is a source of great comfort to him, and it is something that he wants more of. It is something that he calls upon God to exercise further, because he recognizes the benefits and blessings of having someone who knows him perfectly, and so therefore can discern his true condition and bring him to an even better condition. And so for the believer who is humble and transparent before God, the knowledge of God's omniscience is not a dread, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to know that someone knows you perfectly and they don't reject you. It's our nature that when we first meet someone, we think they're great. And then after we spend some time with them and we find out all their faults, then what do we tend to do? We tend to withdraw. Well, the thing about God is that he doesn't go through that process. He knows all of our faults first, exhaustively, and then he says, I'm still going to enter into a relationship with you. And what a blessing that God is that kind of a God, and that he's not like us. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." Ezekiel 11 and verse 5, Ezekiel says, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, Speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Acts 15:18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon says this. I wonder where he learned this from. From his father, didn't he? "Then hear thou in heaven in thy dwelling place, O God, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose hearts you know. For you, even you only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." So Solomon learned his lesson well from his father. And he expressed that when he was praying at the dedication of the temple there in 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. So we see then the completeness of God's omniscience. And these are just a few of the verses. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of them, but I don't think there's any reason to belabor the point. I think it's clear that God's knowledge is complete, and as our confession of faith says, in his sight all things are open and manifest, and his knowledge is infinite. That is, it is exhaustive. Okay, any comments, questions, or observations about that aspect of our definition? Okay. The second thing that the confession of faith says is not only in his sight all things are open and manifest and his knowledge is infinite, but then secondly, it says that his knowledge is infallible. Now, of course, this is implied in the first phrase, but the infallibility of God's omniscience is something that is important for us to grasp as just an independent concept. And the reason why is because, you know, it's one thing to know comprehensively, it is another thing to know infallibly. Now, there are a lot of things that we know or that we think we know in an area, but then later on, as we gain some new light, some new information, we realize, oh, my knowledge was not perfect. Even though it embraced those aspects or those events or that body of data, it still wasn't entirely without error. And this is not how God is. There are two passages that we want to look at in terms of the infallibility of God's omniscience. And the first is in Job 34:22. In Job 34:22, Job says, "There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." In other words, no one is going to be able to hide behind the door and God not discover them when he enters into the room of their experience. Now, this is a really important passage because it says not only is there no darkness where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, but it also says there's no shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, when you die, you just go out of existence. And you become annihilated, and that's the end of you. Well, this passage says that even in the shadow of death, people can't hide themselves from God. They think, I'll get away from God, I'll kill myself. That's the quickest way to come before God, is to kill yourself. Because the Bible says, appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. So if you're in a hurry to get to judgment, well, just commit suicide, and you'll be there pronto. And in that context, not only will you not be able to hide from God, but then everything that you have ever done and said will be completely laid out before him. And so this passage is just saying that there is no place, even death, from which we can hide ourselves in the omniscience of God. And then the second passage is in Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. And it just conveys the similar idea. Jeremiah 23:24, God says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" And see, the basis, one of the bases that God appeals to here for his omniscience is his omnipresence. He says, "I'm everywhere. I fill the heaven and earth." You can go out in the woods and crawl under a log, and God's there. Or you can go down to the bottom of the ocean in a submarine. God's there. It doesn't matter where you go, because he fills the heaven and the earth. That is, he is immanent. He is throughout his creation. Of course, he is also transcendent, which means he is separate from his creation. We don't want to fall into the error of pantheism, on the one hand, nor do we want to fall into the error that God is isolated from certain parts of his creation on the other. Pantheism stresses the immanence of God. They say God is throughout creation because God is creation. And since you are part of creation, you are part of God. Well, that's the error of pantheism. They understand the immanence of God. They say, yes, God fills the heavens and the earth to the point that God is the heavens and the earth. Well, we don't believe that because we believe that while God fills the heavens and the earth, he never says he is the heavens and the earth. That is, he always maintains his personal distinction from all of those things that he fills. So he's both immanent throughout his creation and transcendent above or separate from his creation. So the point is that it's impossible for God's omniscience to fail, because there are no secret places. There is no darkness. There is no even shadow of death, even after we die. There is no place to hide ourselves. And so those who are enemies against God, there's nothing they would like better than to hide themselves from God. And isn't that true? If you're on a battlefield, what do you want to do? You want to hide from the enemy, do you not? And who do you want to expose yourself to? Well, your friends, your allies, those who fight with you and for you. And so when people are at enmity against God, they want to hide from God. You remember in the book of Revelation, in the day of God's wrath, what do they say to the rocks? Fall on us, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. And this business of wanting to hide from God is a common theme among those who are enemies of God. And that's how you can tell whether someone is saved or not, and whether they are a friend of God or an enemy of God, is who do they want to hide themselves from? Do they want to hide themselves from God, or do they want to hide themselves from the wicked? It's who they enjoy being exposed to that reveals who are their true enemies and who their true friends really are. Okay, any questions about the infallibility of God's omniscience? Okay, let's talk then about the next phrase in our definition then, and that is the independence of God's omniscience. The independence of God's omniscience. In our definition it says, "In his sight all things are open and manifest, his knowledge is infinite, infallible." And the next phrase says, "and independent of the creature." It is not, God's knowledge is independent of the creature. Now, how do we gain knowledge? We learn it from other people, don't we? We learn it from experiences outside of ourselves. Well, God doesn't learn. God can't learn. God has never learned one thing, nor will he ever learn anything. Because if he had something that he had learned, that would mean that there was a point in time when he was not all-knowing. And if that were the case, then he were not God. And of course, this flows right into what we said in previous studies about the immutability of God. God doesn't change. And one of the areas that never changes with God is his knowledge. He doesn't increase in knowledge, and he doesn't lose any knowledge. His knowledge is perfect. So God doesn't have to depend upon watching what his creatures do in order to learn what's going to happen. Job 21:22. Job says, "Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judges those that are on high?" And of course, this is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. Nobody's going to teach God anything. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 14, the question is asked, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him?" And the obvious answer is no one. The angels didn't teach him anything. People haven't taught him anything. He didn't have to observe anyone's behavior or words in order to learn anything. "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" And once again, the answer to all those questions is no one. Romans 11:33-34. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Once again, the answer is no one. His wisdom and knowledge is so deep and so rich that it is impossible to ever exhaust it. That's when it says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, you could search the knowledge of God and never exhaust it. Now, you know, we look at the field of human learning, okay? If you go to any of the great libraries in the universities, and there's millions and millions of volumes, and you go in there and you look and you say, you know, if I sat down right now and read 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the rest of my life, I couldn't touch a fraction of the knowledge that is contained in those libraries. And even those now who specialize have to specialize in their specialties just to be able to understand with a reasonable degree of comprehensiveness one tiny little aspect of human knowledge. And so we look at this and we become quite overawed at what man knows and what man has learned and the accumulation of knowledge. But, you know, that's like a teaspoon of water in comparison with the ocean when looking at God's knowledge. His knowledge is exhaustless and it cannot ever be plumbed. And then a final passage in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20 and 22 and 28. Daniel 2, 20, 22 and 28. Now the background to this is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he couldn't remember the dream. And so he calls in his wise men and he says, "Tell me the dream I dreamed and the interpretation thereof." And they said, "Well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation." He says, "I don't know what I dreamed. I can't remember it. So you tell me the dream and the interpretation." They said, "No one can do that. We don't know what people dream. We're not inside your head." And he says, "Well, if you don't know, I'll put you all to death." And remember, Daniel prayed and asked God to reveal the dream to him. And God did. In a night vision. And in Daniel 2 and verse 20, Daniel has this to say about God. It says, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He revealeth,'" verse 22, "'the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him.'" And then in verse 28, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Now, the point I want to make is this, is that all the wise men were dependent for their knowledge upon the creature, namely the king. Okay? They were looking to the king and they were saying, King, reveal to us what you dreamed about. They were dependent on another to tell them what happened. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't tell them what happened because he'd forgotten himself. But the point is that humans were dependent upon another creature or another created entity to reveal to them knowledge. God was not dependent upon Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what he had dreamed. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten what he had dreamed and couldn't tell God was irrelevant. God already knew. And so we see here the classic illustration of the difference between man and God. Man's dependent upon another creature to tell him information. God is not dependent upon that. Okay? His knowledge is independent of the creature. He's not dependent on Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what the dream is so he can then go over to Daniel and say, hey, Daniel, this is what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. He doesn't need that help. Okay? So this is what it means when it says that his knowledge is independent of the creature. Boy, the clock is beating me here. I'm going to rush on to my next point and then try and wrap up the thought. Okay? And I can find the right page. Yes, here it is, of my notes. And that brings us lastly to the certainty of his omniscience. The certainty of his omniscience. It says, in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite and infallible and independent of the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Okay. Now, you and I, all of our things are contingent and uncertain. That is, if we make plans to be here at church next Sunday, and we do that today, well, let's just take an example many of you know about. Mike Hagan and Robin Woolsey had birthdays, and they had a birthday party yesterday, and they'd made plans for the party. Well, guess who didn't show up? Robin. Why didn't she show up? Because she was sick. Okay? And so she made plans, but they were contingent and uncertain plans. Okay? She didn't show up to her own birthday party. Why? Because showing up was predicated, of course, on being well, and she had no idea back when the plans were made that she wouldn't be well, but contingencies occurred. Uncertainties came to pass, and as a result, plans were unfulfilled. Now, with God, nothing is contingent or uncertain. It's not like, well, God's plan is going to work out if this happens and if that happens and if the other thing happens, but if they don't happen, then God's plan is going to fall apart. Okay? That's not the way it is. Now, a lot of people say, well, if man has true free moral agency, then he must by nature be unpredictable because he can choose this or choose that. And it's not certain ahead of time what he will choose or won't choose. Because if it was, it would mean he were predestinated, and certainly that would destroy his moral accountability. And so therefore, God has to wait and see what man does, and then he has to jockey around in order to make sure his plan works. And perhaps his plan could even be thwarted. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Let me just quickly read you a passage. You remember God's dealings with Pharaoh. And I've got my notes mixed up again. Here it is. And God said to Moses in Exodus 3, 19 through 20, God says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. Now what God is saying here is, look, Moses, my plan is not contingent upon Pharaoh. The outcome of my plan is not uncertain. I know he's not going to let you go in the beginning, and I know that after I do all of these things, he will let you go. And he was not waiting on Pharaoh to see how Pharaoh responded to know whether things were going to happen or not happen a certain way. God says with reference to Israel in Deuteronomy 31:21, "And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imaginations which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swore." In other words, God says, before I ever take Israel into the land, I know exactly what they're going to do. They're going to forsake my law. They're going to break my covenant. And he says, therefore, Moses, I'm giving you this song to teach the children of Israel. It'll be a witness against them when they do these things. And so, what we need to understand is this, is that contained in God's decree are all of the acts of men. And all of those acts are predestinated, and they are infallibly certain to come to pass. And yet they are predestinated in such a way that they do not destroy man's free moral agency. Notice I did not say free will. His free moral agency or his personal responsibility with reference to those actions. Now, how that works, I have no idea. But what I do know is this, is that the actions of men are not contingent or uncertain. Okay. Now, from our perspective, our actions are contingent and uncertain. But with reference to God, he is not uncertain about what anybody is going to do at any moment throughout the entirety of their life. In fact, he has decreed all of those events from eternity past. And yet he has decreed them in such a way that though they infallibly come to pass, he could predict with absolute accuracy what Pharaoh was going to do before he ever did it. And he had perfect knowledge of it. And yet, even though he had perfect knowledge of it, it did not destroy Pharaoh's moral responsibility for what he did. And that is the tension that we must live with in scriptures between the knowledge of God and the acts of men. From our point of view, we do as we please, and our actions are entirely unpredictable. I mean, which of you could have predicted exactly what you did yesterday a week prior to that? Well, none of you could have, but God knew. Now, did you feel like you were a puppet yesterday and someone was directing you around against your will all day? You didn't. And yet, were all of your actions perfectly predestinated and comprehended in the plan of God yesterday? They were. So, from God's perspective, nothing is contingent or uncertain. From our perspective, virtually everything that we do is contingent and uncertain. And how those two things work together, we don't know. All we know is that the scriptures declare them both to be true. And so therefore, we must not, on the one hand, think we're in control and we're going to determine the outcome of the future. Nor, on the other hand, must we think, you know, we're just puppets. And so therefore, whatever I do is God's will. It's all predestinated. I have no responsibility. We have to avoid both of those errors. Are there any questions? Do you understand it perfectly or you're totally confused? I trust it's the former. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have knowledge of all things. And along with the psalmist, Father, we would pray, search our hearts and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we do voluntarily expose to you all that is in our hearts. Father, you know what is there already. Father, you understand our thoughts afar off, even as they're just on the very edge of our consciousness. You already know them. Father, we're grateful that in spite of this knowledge of what goes on in our hearts and minds, yet you are a God who is pleased to save us, to preserve us, to conform us to the image of Christ. But Father, we are also comforted because we know many times as Christians, good thoughts and motives enter into us. And you know our hearts, and you know how we hate evil, though at times we give in to it. And you know, Father, how we hate those who hate you. And so we call you, Father, to witness in our hearts and with our hearts, not only to the evil, but also to the good, and to the dominating disposition that is there. And Father, judge us as your children or not with reference to that. Father, all things are open and manifest in your sight. And Lord, we do take comfort in that. bless us, Father, in the next hour. May we draw strength from your word. In Jesus' name.